Jesus, we bow our knees before you. And we come boldly to the throne of your grace. Lord, I pray that you bless every one of the assembly that is here today. That you cover them with your blood. That you fill them with your Holy Spirit, and that your word becomes truth, an active truth, living truth in their hearts today. I pray, Lord, that all whatever preparation that has been done in today's message will not be from man, but will be from you by the power of your Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Be seated, please. It is a privilege to be gathered together. Today I will bring you a message that will talk about living by the book. Not to be legalistic, but to live by the power of the Word of God. You know, someone told me in the beginning of my Christian life about the Bible. And I had that written in one of my multiple Bibles. This book will keep you from sin. Or sin will keep you from this book. In the 70s, I recall seeing cars, the rear window sill of cars, and you would find a Bible, often, on those sills, being parched and dried by the sun. Obviously, the owner of that Bible would have taken that Bible to church. And coming out of church, he would have thrown it on the rear of his car and leave it there until the next service, the next Sunday. Today, we see a lot of people who do not bring their Bible to church anymore. People would rather rely on the pew Bible, which we have right before you, or the electronic version of the Bible on their tablets or their phone. But you see, to me, the Bible is like a toothbrush. My Bible is not to be shared because it's my personal part of my relationship with God, because I like to highlight it and annotate it. I would say every week when I listen to a radio message, I often pick up my 45 years old King James Cofield Bible. And I open it up wherever the preacher is preaching. And what I find is that 45 years ago, I have highlighted some passages. And if I open my new King James Bible, I will find that 40 years later, I have highlighted the same passages. You see, the great tragedy among Christians is that most of us are under the Word of God, but we're not in it ourselves. I have prepared a survey sheet that I will ask Grace and Diane to distribute to you. It's for your own personal benefit. We will not recollect them. But on that sheet, you will find many of the excuses that people come up with in regards with getting into the Word of God. On the back of that sheet, the back of the survey, I have printed the Psalm 91, because I want to go back and revisit the Psalm of 91 with you. Some may say, well, the Bible is not relevant, because the culture is not the same as it was in the time of Jesus or in the time of the Old Testament. So it's old and it's archaic. Others will say, well, the Bible is not relevant because it's not reliable. It's not practical. It does not give us application for our day-to-day situation. Or most of the time you get people, well, there's ignorance. It's like a person that doesn't want to get up into a pool because they don't know how to swim. If you don't know how to swim and you never get into a pool, you will never know how to swim. So if the Bible is too difficult for you and you never get into it, you will not ever get accustomed to it. So there's a reluctance because of ignorance. We may feel that because we are a lay person, because we are a homemaker, a professional, a carpenter, a tradesman, but we have no theological training, we cannot study a book like this. We feel that because we don't know Hebrew or Greek, we cannot understand that stuff. It's the privilege of the pastor. Well, I will tell you, as long as you can read, you can dig into the scripture. Another thing about the idea of Bible study is the word study. It's almost a curse word. It's a bad news. The idea of Bible study is just like the appeal to a kid to brush his teeth. We know we have to, that we're supposed to, but. Or it's not a priority in our life. We don't have the discipline. It does take discipline. Because we feel that we somehow will not be able to make it interesting. So it's easier to talk about sports and about the news than about doctrine. Or we're simply not motivated because Bible study is boring. Now, of all those six reasons, this is basically what you have on the survey for you to answer. There is one that I would add, is that nobody told them what they would gain from Bible study. Basically, whatever you consider doing in life, and basically even Bible study, hinges on one thing. What's in it for me? What are the benefits? What is it if I invest time in this activity that is going to be making a difference in my life? So let me suggest to you four benefits. Bible study is essential. It's essential to your growth. Bible study is essential to your spiritual maturity. Bible study is essential to your spiritual effectiveness. And Bible study is essential for you to find the power that comes from meeting with God. 1 Peter 2:2 says, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that you may grow in respect to salvation. If you have your Bible with you, I would write beside that verse the word attitude. Have you ever watched a baby? Newborn babies? It seems that every 3 or 4 hours, there's a timer that goes on. And you better not ignore it. Quickly, you get a bottle of wine, of milk. You get a bottle of milk, and you give it to the baby. Some people will give Coke to their child. But have you noticed? The baby is crying his head off because he wants some milk. And once you've given him the bottle of milk, peace. He becomes quiet, and there's a great calm in the house. And later, as the baby gets control of his hand, you watch him grab that bottle. He wants it. Psalm 19:10 says that the scriptures are more desirable than gold, than much fine gold, and it's sweeter than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Beside that verse, this is Psalm 19:10, I would write appetite. So my attitude, my appetite. You see, there's three basic Bible study students. There's the one that considers it nasty medicine. You know, it's bitter. It's dry. But it's good. There's the one that considers it this is the shredded wheat type of Bible study. To them, the scripture is nourishing, but it is dry. And then there's the strawberry and caramel type of Bible studier. They just cannot get enough of that stuff. Now, how did it happen that they cannot get enough of that stuff? Because it is acquired. It's not something that is natural. It is acquired. The 1 Peter 2:2 says, long for the pure milk of the word so that you may grow in respect to salvation. Notice it says grow. It does not say no. It's not a matter of knowledge. It's a matter of growing. And where we're growing, remember? Remember when we were young? Or if you have young children, you may have behind the door of their room a scale where you measure their growth, the progress of the child. There's an author by the name of Howard G. Hendricks who tells the story of his four children. And he said, one day, one of the child, after being measured, asked his daddy, said, Daddy, why is it that do big people stop growing as they get older? And the father said, well, we never stop growing, except we don't grow in the same direction. You see, whether you have been a Christian a week, a month, a year, 40 years, you never stop growing. Bible study is essential to your spiritual maturity. That we would find in the book of Hebrews, the 5th chapter, 11 to 14. It says that concerning him, being Melchizedek, or actually Jesus, we have much to say. And it's hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. For though this time you had to be teachers, you had need again that we teach you the elementary principles. But solid food is for the mature, who because practice, because they have been involved in it, they're trained to discern between good and evil. See, what the author is saying here is that as we grow older and mature in our study of the word, we become able to discern between good and evil, and thus we become obedient to the word of God. Now, not only will you be able to discern the good and the bad, but you will become more effective in your ministry or in your whole life. Because all scriptures are inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. You see, this week I was in my chronological reading of the Bible. I was reading the first chapters of 2 Chronicles. You may not relate to that if you've never read that. Is there anything more boring than 2 Chronicles 1 and 2? You know why? Because it's simply a list of names that don't mean much to us. Now, some people will say, 2 Chronicles? I didn't even know it was 1 Chronicle. And what about Deuteronomy? Well, so some people may even have trouble finding it in the Bible, let alone having it as a devotion. Now, if you read the story of Jesus, you remember his temptation? The devil was using the word to try and convince him to do something, like jump. But how did he answer Jesus? He answered with the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And where did he take it? He took it in the book of Deuteronomy. So Paul says that the scripture is profitable. And he gives four things why it's profitable: for teaching, for reproof, for correction and training. You see, what you believe will determine how you behave. What you believe will determine how you behave. If you study the Word, if you read the Word, you make it your devotion, it will structure your mind in a way of thinking. Because if you do not think correctly, you are not going to live correctly. Bible study will cry out like an umpire. It will say, out or safe. The psalmist said, moreover, by them your servant is warned. And in keeping them, the commandments, there is a great reward. In Psalm 101, it says, I will give heed to the blameless way. The New King James says, I will behave in a perfect way. And I will walk in my house with a perfect heart. You see, when you open the Bible and start reading the Bible, it's like opening the door of a closet. It tells you better clean up. This is what we call correction. Reproofs of discipline are a way of life. So you have training in righteousness. I found interesting a comment that Mark DeMoss is the author of a book that is called The Little Red Book of Wisdom that was published by Nelson in 2011. And he talks about integrity. He says, you will find in the book of Proverbs a compass that guides you in everything one does. And then he tells the story of Mark DeMoss says about John M. Huntsman. He was the CEO, the president of a mining company. And he had been negotiating, selling his company to a gentleman by the name of Emerson Campo. That doesn't say ring a bell with you, but Mr. Campen was the CEO of the Great Lakes Chemical Company. And they agreed for $54 million. And Huntsman gave him a handshake. And then he never heard from Mr. Campbell for a few months. During that time, of course, business continued, and the value of Huntsman's chemicals grew to $250 million. Realizing this, the Kempen came to him and said, well, now we're ready. Our lawyers have prepared the papers and so on, but I think we should renegotiate the price because your company has grown during those 6.5 months. And what Huntsman said, says, no. He said, look, 6.5 months ago, I shook hands with you for $54 million, not $250. So let it be at $54 million. And they made the deal at $54 million. And the man who was honest and steadfast in his decision to follow his word. That's exactly what Matthew 5:37 tells us. Jesus said, let your yes be yes and your no be no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one, Jesus says. I remember ourselves when we moved to Cornwall. I wanted so much to have my car transferred to Ontario. I wanted so much to have my Ontario health card so I could file my taxes in Ontario rather than Quebec. But we didn't have a house. And we found that there was a gentleman not too far from here at the Panorama Towers. He was renting his condominium during the winter when he was away in Florida. And we visited with him, and he said, it's a small condo. There's only one bedroom, one living room, and a very small kitchen. It's all yours. I'm leaving everything, even the home theater. Everything's there. Just bring your beddings. So we agreed, and I shook hands with him. Except that the next day, we found a house. And we made an offer, and the offer was accepted. So the Thursday night, where we were to sign the lease, because you need to have a proof of residence to do all those transfers. So we get to his home and share with him that, hey, we found a house. And we signed the contract. He said, then I imagine that the deal is off. You will not be renting my condo. And I said, well, the book of Matthew says, let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. So I gave you a handshake last Monday that we would get the condo. Where's the lease? And we signed the lease. So for a while, we had two homes in Cornwall, on Panorama, where we had the condominium, and the house that we had just acquired. That allowed us to do all the repairs, flooring, and so on, that we needed to do in the house. But still, it was costly. You see, I find if you're a businessman, you should read Psalm 15. And it will tell you that in Psalm 15, the man will take a note to his own hurt and will not change. That is, if you make a deal that is not necessarily to your advantage, but you made the deal, so you better honor your word. Unfortunately, this is not what we see today. I always recall when in my early years I looked at the stock market. And I don't know if you ever looked at the stock market, let's say in the 50s or the early 60s. It was a mess because the floor was littered with little pieces of paper. Those little pieces of paper were about the size of a ticket. And they were either on the floor or they were in the hands of the traders. But actually what it was that they would exchange those notes between traders. I agreed to buy the share at this price. It was a commitment. And at that time, there was honesty on the floors. I'm not so sure now with the computers that they're still like that. And if the stock would go up, they would still set at the lower price. If the stock would go down, they will still buy it at the higher price because they agreed to it. Their word was their word. Leur yé, be yé, and your nay, be nay. But not only is the Bible essential to your growth, to your knowledge, and so on, but the most important thing is the power of God. For the Word of God is living. The Word of God is active. That's Hebrews 4:12. And it's sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing even for as to the division of the soul and the spirit, of both joints and marrow, and it's able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. God's word, brothers and sisters, is power. And God watches over his word. He told Jeremiah, the first chapter, Jeremiah 1:12, he told them that he's watching over his word to perform it. If I read it to you, then the Lord said to me, said Jeremiah, you have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it. He told Isaiah that he was a God of purpose. He told Isaiah that whatever he spoke, he will bring to pass. Isaiah 46:9-11. And said, I would even call a bird of prey from the east, and I will, a man of purpose, fulfill my counsel from a far country. And he said, truly, that means really, truly, I have spoken it. Truly, I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, and surely I will do it. You see, God has a plan. He's got a plan in your life, and he's got a plan that is going to happen. He said, my word by which goes forth from my mouth will not return void, empty. It will not return without accomplishing what I desire. And it will not return to me without succeeding. God is a word of success in the matter for which I sent it. Because God's word will never fail. God's word is alive, God's word is active, and it carries the energy of power. Because all scripture is inspired by the word of God. And the word inspired here, if we look in the Greek and in the Hebrew, it's fine, is God-breathed, which is more than inspiration. More than inspiration in the sense that a philosopher, a poet, an author, a fictional author would be inspired to write something. It's not something that has a vague power or ghost-breathed. It is man's pre-existing word from God, right from the mouth of God. So what happened is that these men were moved by the Holy Spirit, and they wrote down what God spoke to them. And the psalmist said, you've magnified your word above your name. This means that God is ranking his revelation, his word, above his name. And the word will sanctify. The word will purify. The word will cleanse. All scripture is inspired by God. If you ever have the time to read Psalm 119, just look at how often and the different names that are given to the word of God. It is the truth. It is the power. It is life. It is treasure. It is a lamp to our feet. It is a restraint to our sin. It's a sustainer. It's a comforter. It's a reviver. It is wisdom from the mouth of God. Now, just think for a minute. What would happen if we breathed the word? If we lived the word? If we proclaimed the word? Especially when we're stabbed or we're jolted or shot by the world. So we must first commit ourselves to reading the word. And passionately, you should read the counsel of God book by book and live in accordance. Obey God and leave the consequences to Him. And when I say book by book, because it's the way God spoke. It's not in random verses, just picking up a verse without context. So that's why I always encourage reading the word chronologically. In Psalm 119, again, verse 97, when I look at the news, I always think of those verses, because it says that your commandments made me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine, your words, your commandment. I have more insight, or understanding, if you want, than all my teachers. Why? Because your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged or the ancients, because I observe your precepts. I have turned aside, I have not turned aside from your ordinances, because you, God, have taught me. How sweet are your words. And then he says, verse 119, 104, from your precept I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp unto my feet. You see, we will understand through biblical prayer experience, deep spiritual revival, that we reinforce our knowledge and our study of the word. And technology can actually help us in this endeavor. With tablets, with cells, and many apps that are available, with the streaming of Christian radio, I take every opportunity that I have to listen to the Word of God. You know, I listen when I do house chores. I listen in my car. I constantly practice feeding on the Word of God. I urge you to start it if you haven't. I take every opportunity to plug into the Word of God and learn about His character, to discover His ways. And then I apply that knowledge, His wisdom. Billy Graham would say, human wisdom is horizontal. Divine wisdom is vertical. It comes from God. So, making God my number one priority, and then setting aside time to not only to study, but to pray. Take slowly the Word of God and let it, the Word as we study it, let it seep into our mind and ask God, what are you teaching me that can change me, actually? And then proceed slowly, no rush. We rekindle the fire of God's Word in our life. And we're not dismayed by the opposition that comes against us. Remember that those that are probably the most adamant against the word or against you because of what you are probably the ones that have the most desperate needs of the word. On the back of the sheet that I gave you, you will have Psalm 91. And we spent, I think it's about 2 years ago, many weeks studying Psalm 91. There's a Believer's Bible commentary that is about that thick. And the editor is William McDonald. And last week I was reading his comments on Psalm 91. And at the beginning of his comment, McDonald tells the story of a 5-year-old boy who in 1922 was dying from diphtheria. And as his mother was almost turning her back from him because she was always afraid that it was going to be his last breath, the brother-in-law of his mother knocked at the door. And he said, "I have come to tell you that you don't have to worry about your son. He's going to recover. And God is going to save his soul." And he explained to his mother that the Lord gave him that assurance as he read Psalm 91. And the author of the commentary says, "I was that dying boy." So, as a title that he has put at the beginning of that Bible study, Psalm 91, and he wrote, "My Psalm." He stated his willingness to share the psalm. And many decades later, God has saved him and used him to preach the gospel. So, it is with every of us who knows what it is to live in the protective custody of the Lord. Psalm 91 is called by many as an orphan psalm because we don't know exactly who the author is. I found interesting that this morning, as we were exhorted by the worship team, you quoted Psalm 90, Psalm 92, Psalm 93. Not Psalm 91. I was happy you didn't. Because we don't know if it was Moses, some people think it is, but we don't know for sure. But the structure of the psalm is somewhat interesting because it has multiple voice. But the message of Psalm 91 is clear. The Lord will protect the one who trusts in him. If you can remember only that of this message today. Psalm 91 is considered to be a messianic psalm because it will actually fulfills itself in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew 4, did you know that Psalm 91 is the only part of Scripture that Satan has quoted? Psalm 91 is good news for everyone who trusts in the Lord. Now, we don't want to be superstitious about it, but the message is the truth. It's the whole truth. And it is nothing but the truth. The Lord will protect the one who trusts in him. It's encouraging us to have a life of confident trust, of total security, and divine assurance. Now it starts by talking about the benefits that we have of our confident trust. Now, the text is at the back of the sheet we distributed to you, so I will not spend the time reading it word for word, but we will go through it. It begins with a general statement. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. The New King James says, he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. The secret place is a person. It is not a place. It's not a physical place. It's a person. The divine person is described in two ways. He is called the Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth. They are higher than the kings of the earth or the false gods of the world and the nations. But he's also called the Almighty, the living God, who alone is omnipotent. He's got all the power, safety, security, cannot be found in self-defense. It cannot be found in sinful people. It cannot be found in ideal circumstances. It cannot be found in material resources. It cannot be found in defensive weapons. It's only found in God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place for all generation. God is a shelter to those who trust in him. Psalm 27:5 says, for in the day of trouble, he will conceal me. He will hide me in his tabernacle. In the secret place of his tent, he will hide me. Also, he's a shadow. Shadow gives comfort. It means that God is near. If you walk in the shadow of someone, that person is near you. It provides relief. But you must dwell in the shelter of the Most High to abide in the shadow of the Almighty. God is a homemaker. He's not a hotel manager. You cannot merely check in with him on Sunday mornings. You must dwell. You must abide in him every day. And the protection of God is accessed only through your communion with him. You draw near to God, and he will draw near to you, James told us. Now, it's also the testimony of a confident trust. Because the psalmist says, I will say, verse 2, of the Lord, he is my refuge, my fortress, in God, in whom I trust. So it's one thing to talk about God, but it's another thing to talk to God. So there's a personal relationship here with the Lord. He's my refuge. He's my fortress. He is my God. And that overthrows the master-servant relationship that humans have with the divine, like many religious people have. It's a personal relationship. It's amazing when you listen to the radio or TV, and there's sometimes with their cell phone, they take pictures of calamities that happen, whether it's the 9/11 or the tornadoes, and then you hear the comments of the person taking the picture. And what is it that they say? My God. My God. And they were, my God. And when I hear that, I say, who is that God that they call to? Is this your testimony? Have you run to the cross? Have you put your trust in the blood and the righteousness of Christ for salvation? Can you say, my Lord, through faith in the Lord? author Kay Archer. I'm reading a lot of Kay Archer recently because that's part of our Bible study that will start mid-September, the inductive Bible study. But she tells a story of Lord Craven. Now, Lord Craven is not known by many of us. I had to go and look and Google it, to be honest. There was a great plague in London in 1665. And that disease was called the bubonic plague. It killed, in England, about 100,000 people. In 7 months, about one quarter of London's population, that's one out of every four citizens, died from the plague. And at its worst, in 1665, the plague killed 7,165 people in 1 week. Lord Craven, he lived between 608 and 1695. He was a Christian. He was a nobleman who lived in London during the plague. And Craven decided to flee the city, leave the city, to escape the spreading of the plague. And as he prepared to leave the city, he overheard one of his servants innocently sharing with a friend, "I suppose," I'm quoting here, "I suppose that my lord," meaning Craven, "is quitting London to avoid the plague. That means that his God lives in the country and not in town." Convicted, Craven heard that, and he changed his plan. He said, "My God lives everywhere and can preserve me in town as well as in the countryside. I will stay where I am." And he remained in London to help people that were affected by the plague victims. He never caught the disease himself because God was a refuge and a fortress to those who trust in him. So the team is the Lord will protect the one who trusts in him. Then verse 3 to 13 that I will read. That team is comprehensive. It says, "He who delivers you from the snare of the trapper," or the fowler in the New King James, "and from the deadly pestilence, he will cover you with his pinions," or with his feathers, "and under his wings you will seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark. You will not be afraid of the terror by night, or of the arrow that flies by day, or of the pestilence that stalks in darkness, or of the destruction that lays waste at noon. 1,000 may fall at your side, and 10,000 will fall at your right hand, but it shall not approach you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. For you have made the Lord my refuge, even the Most High your dwelling place. So no evil shall befall you, nor will any plague come near you or your tent," or your home if you want, "for he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands that you do not strike your foot against a stone. You will tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you will trample down." A life of confident trust, brothers and sisters, is a life of total security. No evil can harm the one who trusts in the Lord unless it is permitted by the Lord. Because if we read the book of Job, we see what happened. The fact is that the Lord permits it only if it is over to reign over it. And he did. Remember that the end of the chapter of Job is that that was multiplied by 10. The follower of Christ is untouchable. The Almighty is watching over you. The angels of the Lord are watching over you. For it is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. The snare, that's the plots, the plans of the enemy who wants to destroy you. It is the hunter who stalks on his prey. The deadly pestilence is a disease. The plagues, the epidemics that touch everyone in their path. But God will deliver from enemies and epidemics. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wing you will seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield. Remember when Jesus was looking at Jerusalem in Matthew 23? He said, how often I wanted to gather you, children, together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. The last part of that verse says, and you were unwilling. If you watch in the field, and if there's a hen that has little ones around her, and then there's an eagle turning in the sky, she will cry, and all the little ones will come under her wings. And then the hawk may come down. He may grab the mother, but he will not touch the little ones. This is exactly what Jesus has done. But he says, but you were unwilling. You have to run and go under the feathers. You need to let him and trust in him. God will provide a perpetual protection. You will not be afraid of the terror by night. You see, courage, by whom we say don't be afraid, doesn't mean have courage. Fear not. Don't be dismayed. But courage is only fear that has said its prayers. When I'm afraid of something, I very often will read that Psalm 91 or repeat it by heart. Even though you walk in the shadow of the darkest valley, the shadow of valley of death, I will not fear. I will fear no evil, for you are with me. So night or day, darkness or noonday, there's no reason to fear. And then he said there's 10,000 that would have fallen at your right hand. Now, why is it that he gives a number, 10,000? Because 10,000 is the largest number in Hebrew. So it's the largest number that you could use. Death and destruction does not come near you. So, Psalm 91 is about more than protection from bad circumstance. It's also protection from God's judgment. You see, the Almighty is watching over you. The angels are watching over you. No evil. The Lord will protect the ones that trust in him. Probably I cannot repeat that often enough. He will give his angels charge over you. You know, there are those that believe that every one of us has a guardian angel. And very often we will quote Psalm 91 for that. Well, I don't think that's right. Because the word angel is plural. It doesn't say that the believer has a personal angel to guard them. What it does say is that you have an army of angels around you. Very, very Often as we leave our homes, we ask the Lord, Lord, put the armies of the angel around our house when we're away. Put an army of angels around our car as we drive. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. Satan has quoted Psalm 91, as I said earlier. And if you would find that, it's in Matthew 4. And verse 5 says, then the devil took him by the holy city and had him stand at the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. As it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and of their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against the stone. And Jesus answered, quoting Deuteronomy 6, he said, do not put the Lord God to the test. That's an important lesson. The Lord honors trusting obedience, not sinful presumption. God watches over those who do his will. If you jump out on your own, you are on your own. And God is a gentleman. He'll let you jump. But if you walk in the will of God, he will take care of you. You will tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent. Now the lion pictures violence. The serpent pictures craftiness. As you do God's will, his angels will protect you. But the last two verses, 14 to 16, are the life of divine assurance. It seemed that now it is God speaking, not the psalmist. And God is speaking, that's the way it should be, that's the way it is, and that's the way that God has always the last word. In these closing verse, the Lord does not speak to the one who trusts in him. Rather, he talks about the one who trusts in him. It's an open statement. He said, verse 14, because he has loved me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him securely on high, because he has known my name. Now, these are filled with the promises of God. The promises that there's no blanket promises, you'll say, but the promises of God are fulfilled for those who live in devotion to him. He says, love God. So this is the first motivating factor. First, because he has loved me. Now, this is not a typical Hebrew word for love. The word is one that refers for zeal, for passion, and deep longing. It is the difference between loving someone and being in love with someone. You're not in love with God, you love God. This is love that is shown by what you do, not by what you say. So this is the nature, this is the character, this is the authority of God. Now, the second thing is to know God, because he loves me, but he knows me. To know God means of a personal, intimate relationship with him. He's my refuge, he's my fortress, he's my God in whom I trust. So the Lord will not fulfill his promises for the one who knows his promises. He will fulfill his promises for those who know his name. So love and knowledge. He says he will call upon me. And that's the other thing, call, the prayer. So you must love God, you must know God, and you must pray to him. You must call unto him. He will call upon me, he said, and I will answer. I will be with him in times of trouble. and I will rescue him, and I will honor him. With a long life, I will satisfy him and let him see my salvation. He will call upon me, and I will answer him. Many professional believers are atheists. They will say that they claim to trust God, but they don't call on him. They don't talk to him. They don't call on him in faith, so they never receive an answer. You do not have because you do not ask, or you ask amiss. So it happens only after prayer. And then the Lord speaks of himself in verse 14, 16. He says, I will. And you, if you have a highlighter, you certainly should put the I will. There are six times in these three verses. I will, because he's loved me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him securely on high, because he has known my name. He will call on me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. I will satisfy him, and I will let him see my salvation. So it's protection, it's answer to be with him, it's rescue, it's honor, it's long life, it's satisfaction and salvation. Now, verse 16 talks about, I will satisfy him with a long life. Now, Jesus Christ only lived 33 years. Yet, that's the promise of God. You see, we have a body, but we are a soul. We're not a body that has a soul. Whatever may happen to our body will not affect your soul. You will have eternal life because you have called him, and he has answered you. God will add life to your years, and it will make your life worthy. God is going to satisfy you with a long life because that's a promise he has made. So when you look at that Psalm 91, you see that salvation belongs to the Lord, is salvation. He says, I will show him in my salvation. So it has the past, it has the present, and it has the future. There was a man who was quite nervous taking a plane because he was afraid to fly. And that was his first airplane flight. And the plane took off and everything was smooth until they hit some turbulence. Then he became quite upset and he feared that the plane would go down. But right beside him, there was a little boy. And the little boy was calmly sitting by him. So he asked the boy, he says, why is it that you remain so calm when we are in a case of turbulence? We had to put our seat belts on. And the little boy answered, well, you know, my father is the pilot. And he knows that I'm on board. So nothing bad is going to happen to us because he knows me. The same thing applies to us. Because, yes, there are turbulences in our lives. But remember that your Father in heaven is the pilot. He has a flight plan for you. And not only that, he knows that you are on board. And he will not let anything happen to his children. But for that, we need to recognize that we know God, that he is the Almighty. And that is where we have to go back into the Word and say, well, maybe I need to make a commitment. Maybe I need to have this assurance that God is in control of my life and that he will protect me, that I am in the shadow of the Almighty, that I am sheltered in the secret place. So what does it say? Well, we find it in the Word again. The Word is near you. The Word is in your mouth. And it's in your heart. This is from Romans 10. That's the word of faith, which is preaching that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. I mean, you will be saved. Because from with the heart, a person believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth, he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scriptures say that whoever believes in him will never be disappointed. We will now participate in the Lord's Supper. So while the worship team joins me on the stage, I will have a short prayer that I would want you to meditate in your heart. We will not ask for a show of hands, but it's between you and the Lord. Lord Jesus, do I ever believe that your word is true? Lord, I want to commit myself to you. Maybe my life has been just like that turbulent hair flight. But Lord, you're looking at my past, and actually you say that you will not remember any of my mistakes or sins of the past. You are interested in my present. You want to bless me in this life, and you want to make sure that I will be in the presence of your Son whenever I have to leave this earth, unless you and your Son come by the power of God and rescue me from all that is going to happen on this planet. I thank you, Lord, for the fact that I confess you. I believe that you are the Son of God. I believe that you died on the cross. I believe that you shed your blood for me. And I believe that your Father has raised you up on the third day. Because I do believe that, Lord, and because I confess your name with my mouth, I know that it is unto my salvation. Amen. As we prepare to look at the Lord's table, in the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul is saying that a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So when we come to you, Lord, we come with reverent soul searching. We have to come to you, Lord, being worthy to participate. But we're not worthy on our own. We have to come to you with a worthy purpose. So it's your God, your Father's grace that we're given the privilege of becoming children of God. So Lord, search me. Know my heart. Know my anxious thoughts. And see if there is any wicked way or hurtful ways in me. And lead me. Not only are we looking at the present, Lord, but we're looking also at the past. Because sharing those emblems is actually a memorial to remind ourselves what you did for us. So it is not only to inform our intellect, our mind, to steer our emotions, our heart, to sway our will to obedience. It's also to encourage us and to give us ambition. Just like the last verses of your book, the Bible says, even so come, Lord Jesus, grace of our Lord Jesus Christ with you all. So, Lord, thanks be given to you because we are new people. We are better people. And it cannot be explained otherwise than by the blood that flowed from your brow, from your hands, your feet, and your heart on that shameful cross. And the Holy Spirit, which you have given us, Lord, transform us into the awareness and the newness of life. Forgive us our secret faults and keep us back from presumptuous sins. Do not let them have dominion over us. Let your Holy Spirit recognize our obedience to your word and reveal to us the genuineness of our intimate relationship with you. We'll ask Grace and Diane to come forward to distribute the hymn, the emblems.
Jesus Christ, I think upon your sacrifice. You became nothing, poured out to death many times. I've wondered at your gift of life, and I'm in that place once again. I'm in that place once again.
Once again I
was saying, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken to you. So do this in remembrance of me. Let's partake of the bread. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Let's partake of the wine. We have been sharing about the Word of God. But mostly we've been sharing about the protection that we do get from the Lord. Before we close, I am sure that there are some of us who do have needs. And I think that we should agree together on those needs. So if you feel that we should bring to the throne of grace a need, a concern, a fear, a desire, an ailment, whatever it may be, feel free. The musicians will play. Because you know something? The Lord and the Holy Spirit abides in the praises of his people. So while they play, feel free to come forward and we will agree with you.
The glory of the Lord.
gladly bow my knee and worship Him alone.
I will declare.
I will proclaim the glory of the risen Lord, who once was slain to reconcile man. Forever you will be the Lamb upon the throne. I gladly bow my knee and worship Him alone.
All heaven declares.
All heaven. Worship Him alone.
As you leave this auditorium, you need to know that the Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. And the sun will not smite you by the day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. He will guard your going out and your coming in. And he will do this from this time forth and forever. May the Lord be with you in your laughter and in your tears. May the Lord be with you in your lying down and your rising up. May the Lord be with you in your work and in your leisure. May the Lord bless you. May the Lord keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you. May he be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his confidence and countenance on you. And may the Lord give you peace. Lord, we thank you for this time that we've had together this morning. We look at your word and we come out with the assurance that we who trust in you will be protected by you because we are under the shadow of the Almighty. In the precious name of Jesus, I wish that you spend the rest of the day filled with the joy that comes from him. And tomorrow, if you're off, that you enjoy every minute of it. In the name of Jesus. Amen.